Well, hi everyone, and welcome to another episode of the New Ground Life and Leadership Podcast. I am thrilled today to bring you a conversation that I had with Paul Miller, author of A Praying Life and A Praying Church and The J-Curve and several other books. And also with Colin Miller, who is a European coordinator and trainer with the organization See Jesus. See Jesus is a global discipleship mission that Paul Miller founded in 1999. It exists to help Christians and non-Christians alike to see Jesus. Today, See Jesus is working in over 30 countries and has books and interactive Bible study materials translated into more than a dozen languages. We talked a little bit about the work of See Jesus toward the end of the conversation, and there's information about the ministry in the description to today's episode. If you've read any of Paul's book or you know anything about him, you'll know that he's a man who writes encouragingly and inspirationally about the beauty of prayer, and he's able to see God at work across years in his life because he pays attention to the work of the Spirit in his life and the kind of prayers that he's praying. I hope you enjoy today's conversation. God bless. Guys, great to have you with us.
Great to be with you.
Lovely to be here, Jess.
Well, I loved your books, Paul. Very challenging, very provocative, very inspiring. And there's loads I'd love to talk about. I've got some questions that people have submitted before online as well, which I'll get to in time. But I guess one of the questions maybe just to kick things off with is, obviously we know that prayer for a church is important and having a culture of prayer in a church is important. But when we talk about being a praying church, or you wrote the book, A Praying Church, does this simply mean that churches need to have more prayer meetings? Or if it doesn't mean that, what do you mean exactly by a praying church?
Probably the simplest definition that I would have, it's not really, I'm sort of off the top of my head here, it's just that it's a church that's attentive to the Spirit of Jesus, and that the conduit for that, the primary conduit to that, you see in Luke and Acts and in Paul's writing, is prayer. And so that it is, I mean, I think there are different ways of looking at it, but just in just very broad spectrum, that's how I would see it. The church loves Jesus, it worships Jesus, it studies the gospel, studies the Bible, it preaches about Jesus. But you know, imagine if a company did all that with its boss, but didn't actually talk to the boss. You know, it's just what you're inevitably get is you're going to get a celebrity culture, and the pastor is going to get over exalted, and there's too much weight going to be put on the pastor, you know, and the saints are not going to be empowered. So the whole thing tightens up. Colin has a great illustration that he uses on it. Colin. And I learned a new English word in Colin's illustration.
Oh, yeah. I guess, you know, in terms of the health of a church, I suppose it really depends who or what is at the center of the church. And if the church is about, you know, our programs, our, all the various things we do as a church, even the preaching, the pastor, all of that, then of course prayer is not going to be that important. But if the Holy Spirit is at the center of the church, leading and ruling the church, then prayer is the way we connect and activate and access the power of Jesus by his Spirit to lead his church. So it's, I guess it's really about doing church in the Spirit or doing it in the flesh. There only really are two ways of doing it. And in the flesh is really just our human management. The Spirit is obviously through prayer allowing Jesus to lead and manage his church. So yeah, Paul mentions an illustration that I used in a praying church seminar I did in Las Vegas of all places in September. It's kind of like looking under the, we would call it the bonnet of a car.
That was a new word I learned. Call it
the States, they call it the hood of a car. So you lift the hood and you know, under the bonnet you've got all the powertrain connections of how the car actually moves, how the power you know, gets from the engine down through the transmission to the wheel, to the axles, to the wheels, and so on. So what we do in the Praying Church seminar is look under the bonnet at some of the connections that maybe we've never thought of before in terms of how the church works, and how the church is empowered by Jesus, by his Spirit, through prayer. So that brings us to the power tree, and then, and kind of the main theme of Paul's book in terms of a praying church. And it's we pray to the Father to send his Spirit, who brings us Jesus, the head of the church, and he brings us therefore his power, his wisdom, his love. And so therefore prayer is actually the starting point of the power tree, and to activate that Trinitarian life within. So the health of the church, the culture of the church, prayer, it is central to actually participating in the life of Christ and allowing him to lead his church.
Yeah, that power train was amazing. That comes up, as you said, it's quite a central part of the book, comes up a lot. And it's one of those things that you think, well, I've read those scriptures lots, but I've never really seen that connection between how prayer unlocks the activity ministry of the Spirit, who then leads us to Jesus, who then enables the saints to live. Paul, I don't know if you've got any verses to hand or any things off the top of your head that you can remember where you see that clearly in Scripture, how the writers of the New Testament demonstrate that power train in action.
Well, the one that where it first struck me was Ephesians 3. And then I noticed this also in Ephesians 3:14, and this is a really bad paraphrase, but I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, and then this is going to get botchy, you know, he'll grant you the Spirit who will in some way, shape, or form make Christ present, so you'll know the height, the depth, and the breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So that's a really bad off the top of my head. But there's this clear linking of praying, of the Trinity, of the dynamo, the Trinity at work, of praying to the Father for the Spirit to work to make Christ real and present. And the same version, there's two different versions of that prayer in Ephesians 1, 2. And then you see it lived out in Luke and Acts, that there must be 20 passages where they're like at Jesus' baptism, where you see that prayer lived out, where he's praying right after his baptism. So he's praying to the Father. The Father responds with the gift of the Spirit. And then there's this knowledge of Jesus. The Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So you see that action of the Trinity. So it's an amazing Trinitarian dynamo that prayer uniquely moves. Like good preaching fills us with wisdom, with knowledge. It frames, it gives us the mind of Christ. But in prayer, so I talk about the book about the balance of that we need good preaching and good praying. And then what prayer does is that it brings the power, it makes that real. So it kind of brings the whole mechanism, it's kind of a cold engineering word, but the organism to life. In a very unique way. And so, you know, how do you make, you know, preaching better? Well, through good praying. And how do you make praying better? Through good preaching. You know what I mean? So we've tended to isolate in our in the Reformation tradition, preaching, and I'd say that worked in Christendom, but when all hell is breaking loose in the culture, we actually need the whole Trinity.
And it is that the whole Trinity, the invitation to the full life of God, isn't it? I was shocked and surprised by some of the illustrations at the start of the book where you mentioned going to some large, outwardly looking successful churches and there just not being almost any prayer life behind the church. How does that sort of thing happen? Or what are some of the obstacles and reasons why you think prayer, which, I mean, there's a great quote in your book, you say prayer isn't a ministry of the church, it is the heart of ministry. So how is the heart of ministry something that, for many churches, it seems, not something that's a priority of ministry?
You know, some of it is just ignorance, of scripture. And, it's kind of like people have, because in the last 50 years, the Western church in particular has lost our prayer heritage that has marked the church since Pentecost. The church began, Pentecost began with a 10-day prayer meeting. Mm. You can actually see the powertrain right there in Acts 1 and 2. You know, there's a 10-day prayer meeting followed by the outpouring of the Spirit and then a powerful sermon by Peter on Jesus. And it's on the outpouring of the Spirit, but particularly focused on Christ, that leads to 3,000 men being converted. I mean, it's just astounding that power. So that's our DNA. So it's kind of like we're returned, and I think there's also a confusion, there, particularly within my own tradition, the Reformed tradition, this Holy Spirit just frankly makes us nervous. He's just like, we don't even know what we're asking when we're asking for the Spirit. But Jesus says that in Luke 11. I mean, he says, if your child asks for a fish, you don't give a servant. And what Jesus does, what he doesn't do in Matthew 7, he says, but if you ask for the Spirit, your Father will give it to you. Like, and Jesus is thinking, what's the very, very best gift that I could get for Christmas? Well, it's the Spirit.
Yes, I actually think as Paul's talking about that there, I think back to John 14 and the upper room, where he's really focusing on discipling the disciples before he goes to the cross and the things he really wants them to know. And John 14, he starts off with prayer, ask anything in my name. He repeats that a couple of times. And then he goes into, I'm going to go back to the Father, send the Spirit. And the Spirit to be with you and to be in you forever. And then immediately in the same train of thought, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And on that day, which is obviously Pentecost, when the Spirit comes, who actually brings him, on that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. It's the knowledge of Jesus' union with his Father, but also that through our union with him, we are in him, he is in us. And so it's actually when the Spirit comes, Jesus comes. So when we pray for the Spirit, we're actually praying for Jesus, him to come and to manifest his life in us and in his church, obviously the body. Again, it's John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, I think maybe Paul's right. We don't really believe that.
Yeah. Or I think, what happens is, I'm in a Reformed charismatic tradition. What I observe happens is we ask for the Spirit to come and we're expecting some level of emotional manifestation of some degree, which may or may not happen. But we're expecting some level of intimacy with Christ as a result of the Spirit coming. And again, that may or may not happen, but to expect some level of emotional response, we want that. It's great when the Lord does that. But that almost bypasses or misses the point that the Spirit is bringing us Jesus. He's not bringing us an experience. I suppose that's the key thing that I'm kind of hearing from you. He's bringing us Jesus. And then Jesus is enabling us to bear the fruit of the Jesus and the vine illustration, or then to go and preach the gospel at Pentecost illustration. I think that's what I loved, how you kind of drew that together. That it isn't, we ask the Spirit and we kind of go, well, if the Spirit's here, then maybe some odd things are happening. Well, that's not what happens in the New Testament. The Spirit comes, Jesus comes, the church is given life to and power to live and fulfill its mission.
A quick qualification on that, which I'm sure you would agree with, is that I am not against experiences. There is a particularly within my Reformed tradition, there's almost a bit of a negative on experiences, and we're embodied people, and we experience a whole range of emotions. We sense and aware of one another's presence. That happens with Jesus. It happens with the Holy Spirit. But it's when you hunt for experiences or you measure how it's going, you know, the metrics of the New Testament are faith and love. They are not experiences. But nevertheless, amazing experiences happen in that time. But if you chase them, then you end up with error. You know, you just end up with trying to manipulate people. My biggest experience of prayer, anytime I've devoted myself to prayer, is just what Jesus and John the Baptist said, it's fire. I mean, it's disruption, it's suffering, you know, it's just all kinds of stuff. And the dog's barking, so I'll mute.
I think that naturally kind of leads to within the power tree, and that, you know, when we pray to the Father who sends the Spirit to bring us Jesus, then he brings Jesus in the path or the shape of his life and his story. Because we're in union with Jesus, we share in his story, therefore we share in the shape of his story. So when Jesus comes by the Spirit in answer to prayer, we're going to see the dying and the rising, which Paul's book, The J-Curve, shape. You know, Jesus' entire life was going down into death, and then through death came resurrection. And because we're sharing in his life, we're sharing in the kingdom, the way the story was for him is the same as us, and he carries on his life and his mission through us by his Spirit, but it's going to have that same shape of going down into death, and then through that up into resurrection. And I think then you're right, Jez, that when we just think that we want the Spirit to give us experience apart from the person and story of Jesus himself, we've kind of missed. When Jesus gives us the Spirit, he gives us himself, bearing in his story to carry on his mission of filling the earth with his glory.
And that's the thing we miss in our cultures like ours that are so just obsessed with and focused on outward demonstrations of success. We measure success through numbers of people attending our gatherings. And even actually, I think sometimes at Pentecost, we see the Spirit coming and power. I always just equate that to like a supercharged boldness from Peter to speak. And sure, it involves that, the Spirit falling in tongues of fire. But as you're rightly saying, it leads the church. Once the Spirit comes, he then leads the church into this time of suffering and scattering, which then leads to further growth. But and you see this pattern throughout the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And I've often wondered about this. Maybe your book is helping me understand this, that you think the gospel is coming to the nations for the first time. Why is the Father not making it easier for the message to spread? Paul is shipwrecked, opposed, beaten, all manner of things. But actually the Father, through the Spirit, is inviting Paul into the way the Spirit works, which is demonstrated in the life of Christ. I mean, Paul, say more about this whole J-curve thing in case people have missed that so far, because I think this is just so, I don't know, it's so rarely heard in cultures like ours, I think.
If I can tell it through a story that I relate in the book that started in 2007 in December, and my wife and I would take turns yelling at our daughter, Kim, who's got disability. So why were we yelling in the early morning hours? And it was because she would pace back and forth upstairs, like at 4 o'clock. We'd say, "Hey, Kim, get back in bed," you know. And you know, we'd been doing this for 10 years. And I decided one early morning to go up and just pray with her. Obviously the Spirit prompted me. It could be because I was halfway through writing A Praying Life, and I thought, yeah, I really should not be yelling at Kim. I should, anyway, not one of my finer moments. So I was crawling out of bed in the wee hours of the morning, and Jill said to me, what are you going to do, yell at Kim? And Kim's got some pretty significant disabilities, I should have explained. But and I said, no, that hadn't worked for 10 years, so I was going to go pray with her. And she started laughing and said, what do you mean, it's been 20 years? So I went upstairs and I prayed with Kim. I just sat on the bed. It wasn't fancy. And I just noticed that right under the covers, she was just agitated, which is not normal for her. And so, because what she would be doing, she'd just be pacing back, like at 4 a.m., she'd be pacing back and forth upstairs. And and the only thing I can say, it was a really short prayer. We're talking 15 seconds. And at the end of that prayer, I knew something about Kim that I hadn't known before. And it was just that I had underestimated Kim's ability to own her own behavior and to grow spiritually. And so that was December of 07. In March, it stopped. And it stopped, her pacing stopped, because we moved to a quieter neighborhood. There was actually a meat factory across the street. And when the trucks would come in, their diesel trucks in the morning, it would wake her up. And that spring, I thought I should really do something with that. And I call it a prompt. It's not at the level of biblical revelation, but there was something, you know, it was convicting. It was biblical. It was just, you know, so I thought, you know, I should really do devotions with Kim. So I started having devotions with her in the morning. And that summer, I thought I should really sit down with Kim. She speaks with a speech computer. And so I would read devotions. Then I would do the dishes while she would pray. And the prayer was one sentence on her speech computer. And we really labored for her to get that speech computer down. And it really been an amazing answer to prayer. And I kept getting this nudge, Paul, sit with Kim, need to be attentive to her. That fall, September, I sat with Kim. And as soon as I did, her prayers just blossomed. And it's a long story that I go into the book, but just like the thanking God for people. She struggles with anger, so she prays for angry people. And it was just a lot of really neat stories of just things that have continued to come and have come out of that. And at the same time that summer, that same summer, I told our pastor that I was going to stop writing, new Sunday school classes. And I was kind of the Sunday school, the adult Sunday school of our church. And because what I would do is I would write stuff and I would develop stuff in small groups of Sunday school. And then I would take that and develop it in a seminar. That's kind of how I write all my books. So it's why I don't write a lot, because they kind of marinate in people's lives. And so I told our pastor I had to stop doing that. And because I had to teach Kim and her friends. And so Kim and a friend, they found a room next to the furnace room in the basement. And I started teaching these kids, and one other child added, and in one shape or another, that study's been going on for 15 years now. And it actually, about a year later, my wife just was convicted that she could write curriculum. She joined us down in the basement and she would help us teach. And then she said, I could write curriculum for these kids. And it ended up, it's a whole ministry of See Jesus now that we have. So hundreds of churches are using this curriculum. And if you actually go through that very shortened version of the story, you look at it, you see all the patterns of the Spirit that are so distinctive, the Spirit. One is what we want and what we plan is this little narrow circle. What did I went up those stairs to get Kim to stop pacing. What God wanted was to grow Kim spiritually, and not just Kim, but hundreds and maybe even thousands of other kids. So it's just like, so that fits perfectly with how Paul ends that powertrain prayer in Philippians 3, now unto him who's able to do beyond all that we can ask or think. And I call it an imagination explosion. Like when the Spirit, good management is good. That's why I call it good management. But it can only deal with what you see. And what the Spirit does is he brings you into worlds that you can't even imagine. Mm. And the path for that world, the path for that movement was dying. So I died to, my yelling by going up and praying with Kim, or, you know, I died to my schedule to have devotions with her. I died to my efficiency to sit and pray with her. I died to, in some ways, the biggest dying was saying, you know, I'm going to stop writing new books. And I need to value, and you see all the patterns that you see of the Spirit of Jesus, like Jesus works among the least of these. His work is a hidden, and the whole thing, the way it works, is a mystery. And there's all these surprises that he does. Like, surprise, I think, is the good or bad is kind of one of the hallmarks of the Spirit's work. So it's not the and it's what I call that only towards the end does the story sort of get, quote, famous, you know, i.e. we have a Bethesda ministry, even though that's not famous, but like I call that saint work. Like, no one but Jill and one other person at our church knew about this. You know, I mean, it's just like these beautiful things that the Spirit is doing, is just yearning to do. And that they become, so it's a kind of what O'Halsby calls a prayer work. By the way, that's a wonderful book on prayer. The O.L.E. Halsby, it's a Norwegian bishop, wrote in the middle of in the early part of the 20th century. But anyway, that gives you a bit of a flavor.
Mm. I love that. I mean, because even as we talk about the J curve, because it maps and mirrors the life of Jesus. But Jesus said, unless a seed goes into the ground and dies, it will not bear any fruit. But if it dies, it produces 100-fold what was sown. So it's almost like you need a J curve, that the top end of the J is just splintered into hundreds of other things, because you're absolutely right that the Spirit creates connections and opportunities that we would never have dreamt up for ourselves or never seen him do or done. We have to just be willing to follow the Spirit's path.
And just think of how much that the way you described the J, I thought of the same thing, that it fits perfectly the theme in Ezekiel 47, that Jesus picks up of rivers of living water that you see all through John. And I actually drew a chart of that story for our seminar, and it's these rivers that keep getting bigger and bigger. You know, it's a kind of it's just like the Ezekiel River in the temple, that one of the little side things, and when I, because I stopped writing, so I stopped writing then in the summer of 2008. So I put it on hold. I kind of, you know, went, just, I'm just going to wait, just told the board, and they're fine. And the next January, so now we're like a year, you know, no, the next February, we lost a grandson. Our daughter-in-law was 8 months pregnant, Ben. And I wanted to do a gift to them. We were vacationing together that year. And I asked him if I could do a Bible study on the book of Ruth. And I had been through so many severe, severe dyings that the book of Ruth had just become a close friend of mine. And while I was studying the book of Ruth, it dawned on me, I had really been very much aware of and been living in this idea of dying and rising, but I didn't have a short way of explaining it. And I halfway through, I realized the book of Ruth was a gospel story. It was a prompt from a professor at Westminster Seminary, Doug Green, who mentioned that. And it just dawned on me. And then the idea, a little epiphany of, oh, wait, the letter J. So the J curve is actually from out of the world of economics, fits the book of Ruth perfectly, and it fits the idea of dying and rising perfectly. So even the idea of the J curve came out of that decision to stop yelling and to walk up. That, like, that was the seed that died, you know, and there were all those other little seeds that dies. And so it's not like having these big plans for a big ministry, but it's being obedient and faithful with the cranky spouse that you've been living with for 30 years or the difficult teenager. It's being faithful in that dying that the beauty of Jesus emerges.
That's really good.
Yeah, as you were sharing that, the verse about the grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying and then producing much fruit, I was thinking the very simple act of praying, that is a picture of it. The very act of praying is a J-curve, because, you know, as we pray, we're actually dying to self. We're saying, I can't do this. You know, I'm weak, I'm helpless, I'm powerless, I can't do this. So in actually asking like a child and praying, we're dying. And through that, then that prayer goes down into the ground and we don't know what's going to happen. And the hidden work is going under the ground. And then the Holy Spirit produces the resurrection. And it bursts out in ways that, surprising ways that we could never imagine. It produces that new life.
Yeah, it's beautiful. And it's surprising that it's feels novel as well to hear this. I mean, we think of ourselves as being gospel-centered, Jesus-centered church, and what we often mean is we talk a lot about Jesus, we think Jesus is the savior, Jesus is the answer, but we don't often think of Jesus as being like the paradigmatic human, the spirit actually wants to draw us into his story. You know, when God became man and the Spirit animated everything he did, what did he do? He led him through death and resurrection. I remember, maybe this is a thing as well, like when it comes to church, we often talk about, and people run seminars on building church, and we use the metaphor of building often. I know a friend who went to the Middle East to plant a church, and it was very hard. It saw some fruit after many years, had to come home. But he said, in the Middle East, you can't talk about building. You have to talk about sowing a seed that dies, because the government changes, social settings change. You know, you could get rejected a visa application, you're thrown out of the country. In the West, where things are stable, we talk about building. But in the East, or in parts of the world where it's less favorable to the gospel, they understand this idea of dying and rising. But when something is sown into ground and dies, it's never lost, because that's exactly the materials that God uses to work in, which I thought was really helpful and just beautiful way of putting it. So Paul, I love so much of your books as well. You draw on these beautiful life stories. But what I noticed as well is you're able to, and I guess it's the title of your book, A Praying Life, you're able to see prayer not in terms of just these bursts of moments and answers in an instant, praying for a car parking space. Oh, I got it. Great. You know, actually you see prayer across decades being answered. How have you, I guess, taught yourself and trained yourself to see prayer along a much broader, wide angle lens than many of us tend to think about prayer?
I'm sure some of it's just the way God's hardwired me, you know, but I have a lot of failure. I have a very clear awareness of what it's like to run a family and run ministries and run my life prayerless. Like, I know that doesn't work. And I'm also keenly aware that what it is, that there's another presence in my life that really wants to run things, and that prayer is the conduit to that. I don't know how to say it any fancier than that. Can I just go on one digression that's kind of behind everything that we are saying, and it's really the heart of the book in some ways, is that there has been this quiet revolution among Reform scholars, and I'll mention their names. It's been going on for about 120 years. It's been really quiet. They've been influencing one another, and it stayed down in the back cave. And I'll mention them. They're Herman Bovink, going back 120 years ago, Gerhardus Voss, going back 100 years ago, 80 years ago. And his thinking was picked up by Herman Ritterboss and Richard Gaffin and now Sinclair Ferguson. And that is what it's focused on is that the entire Christian life is capital S spiritual. Mm. We've missed that almost all but one of Paul's uses of the word, the Apostle Paul uses the word spiritual, mean the Holy Spirit. It should almost be spirit-ual, you know, spiritual, you know, like it's the Spirit. And that it all goes back to Easter morning, resurrection morning, and that there is a work, what these scholars have discovered, it's right on the face of it in Paul's writing, is that on Easter morning, that there is a working fusion between the Spirit and Jesus. And so that without going into a lot of that explanation, that so that the Pentecost is that working fusion coming. So it's working. It's not a fusion of their identity or their what we would call an ontological union, but it's a working or an economic union, and that prayer ignites that the ministry of the Spirit of Jesus. That's why that Pauline prayer in Ephesians 3 is so critical. What we're talking about is reenacting resurrection, and not reenacting resurrection as we're going to, oh, it looks like it, but it's the same dynamics, the same people involved, it's the same mechanism, it's the same powertrain. So it's bringing resurrection life. And just one other little qualification on that is that my dog is barking. Sorry. let me bring her in.
Yeah, I guess what Paul's talking about there, that so if you think of the post-resurrection Jesus is different than the pre-resurrection Jesus, you know, pre-resurrection Jesus incarnate had to pray to receive the Holy Spirit and to, you know, to keep in step with the Spirit. And we see that at his baptism, he's praying as the Spirit comes down. But after the resurrection, we see him going to the upper room and walking in and saying, peace be with you, and breathing on the disciples and saying, receive the Holy Spirit. And so into his dead body at the resurrection, the Spirit came down in and created that resurrection life and didn't leave. And so from that moment forward, Jesus and the Spirit are now functionally working together. Mm. So Jesus gives us the Spirit, breathes his life into us, and the Spirit brings us Jesus. And so as we go forward as the body of Christ, carrying the life of Jesus into the world on our mission to fill the world with his glory, prayer is the way that we actually activate that breath, that life, and abide in him and bear his fruit rather than trying to do it ourselves.
That's beautiful. Yeah, I think I love that. When we ask the Spirit to come, he always brings us and shows us Jesus. He's not interested in being center stage himself in that sense. I often think of the Spirit's work as being like, you get those historic buildings with these big floodlights that show off the building's glory at night. You think, well, the last thing the floodlight wants is for me to look at the light itself. The floodlight's there to show me the building. And I think it's the same with the Spirit. We say, come Holy Spirit. And he says, yeah, look at Jesus. And there is just such that kind of, yeah, delight in the Trinity and one another that he's inviting us into.
Comment on that. Just on one other look at application, because that one story with Kim was just kind of me and Kim and then Jill. And it's certainly at the level of church or where two or three are gathered in my name. But I was in two communities for 20 years because my dad, Jack Miller, taught at Westminster Seminary. He's actually mentioned as one of the influencers of one of the principal influencers of Tim Keller in Colin Hansen's new book on Keller. And I was in two, and my dad had read Bob Inc and Gerhardus Voss, and it blew him out of the water. He was already, he had his PhD, he was a professor at Westminster, and it was that, and he did what I had not heard of. There might be someone who took these Reformed scholars and applied it to life, his own personal life, to ministry and the church. And so, what was the result is these two churches we were in almost continuous renewal for 20 years. And the things that, and what came out of them did not come out of our planning. I, I, it just, it just, it just sort of floated up from the bottom. It's probably the best way to describe it. I mean, one example of what this looks like in community, and Colin Hanson mentions this, Tim Keller, who was at our church for 5 years before I went to New York, he finished a sermon. Tim wasn't used to this. And one of the elders got up after the sermon and just shared a sin, something that he was convicted of, and asked the congregation to pray for him.
Wow.
You know what I mean? So it's not, that wasn't in the program, you know? And I mean, and it was a church with every single mess you could imagine. In 1983, so this was roughly from 1970 to 1990, and Keller left in 89 to go to Manhattan. But it just was this. So this was in 83. One elder ran off with another elder's wife. I mean, talk about messes. Next Sunday, that was announced from the pulpit, and we canceled everything and went to prayer. Wow. Everybody remembers that service. I mean, the presence of Jesus was palatable. You know, it was honest, open, people were doing real life. It wasn't just, anyway, it was just, I could go on and on.
No, it's so good. I think what I hear as well is, you know, there's quite a modern cult of authenticity and vulnerability, should we say, where we think it's, you know, courageous and noble and worthy to make ourselves vulnerable in the name of authenticity, as though that kind of to air our dirty laundry in public, so to speak. But what I pick up, even from just the illustrations that you use about your dad's life and ministry, is that you're not just sharing glory stories of your dad's ministry, but you share some of his failings and shortcomings, shall we say, particularly with the illustration you use about the letter that his wife wrote to him. But it's not done in a spirit of let me be vulnerable and authentic. It's done in a spirit of, I genuinely believe this is how the Spirit works, is in death and in suffering and in failing and in, you know, not being perfect and squeaky clean. And I think there's a world of difference between being honest and vulnerable for the sake of authenticity and likability, and hey, you can be like me, and this is the way of good fruitful ministry, is acknowledging
the difference between idolatry and biblical Christianity. You know, it really is, because, you know, if you're, I gag at the authenticity stuff, bear with me, I try to be nice in my writing, but I just like it just becomes pastors thoughts being self-referential, and I don't want to be, I want to be fed Christ. I don't want to be fed them.
Yes,
you know, and Christ is real food. The pastor is not, I am not real food. I'm a carrier. You know, John, we are John the Baptist. We want to, our goal is to decrease so that we can be a conduit to Christ.
That's really good. Can I ask you maybe a bit more of a personal question that I know that many of our people who listen to this are pastors, people are leading church. Many of them be like second generational ministers, if you like. So their parents were in ministry before them. Your dad was obviously very well known, very influential. What was it like for you trying to find your own voice in ministry? And what advice would you give to people, I guess, who do have influential, well-known fathers or mothers who are in ministry?
Yeah, I mean, probably the biggest thing it seems kind of obvious, but I'm in Christ, not in dad. You know what I mean? And there's that in Christ is a tremendous freedom. And our relationship the last 5 years of his life had some speed bumps. Even that drew me in Christ. It also helped that I had a before Dad and I began working closely together in World Harvest Mission, now Surge. I had a 10-year career in the inner city and started an inner city Christian school in Philly, and had a tax business on the side and a family. So it just helped that I had when I began working more closely with my dad, when I was in my, I'd have to think, in about 30, God had already blessed my life. And so I was standing on my own two feet. When I tell people jokingly, like, does that bother you that your dad was famous? I said, no, I work it all the time. You know, I mean, it's probably not the most humble comment. But.
Oh, wonderful. You know, thanks for sharing that. So another kind of question that's been going through my mind as I read your book and hear these stories as well is, it's a lot of talk about death, suffering. And for many people, I mean, this is not a Christian comment, but you hear people in the world, they say things like, oh, be careful what you wish for, or, you know, be careful what you ask, because, you know, people have this kind of joking, like, I don't want suffering. I want to avoid suffering. And they're afraid of God answering their prayers in a suffering way. How is this, all this talk about suffering and God answering our prayers through death, how is this not something that makes us nervous as Christians for impending tragedy and difficulty?
Let me give a brief answer, then Colin, I'd love to hear your thoughts on it. I mean, if dying and rising with Christ is the normal Christian life, then it's really as safe to even pray that, and pray that you'll be drawn into Christ's death and resurrection, because you get at resurrection through death. And I do have to qualify it. It's not you see a strain of this in Eastern and Platonic and in Greek thought, in Stoicism, that it's good for you. You know what I mean? But Paul is not a Stoic. Paul, if he's beat up in a city, he doesn't go back and give me another hit. I can handle this. Mm. You know what I mean? He goes to another city. You know, so it's not weird. You know what I mean? One of the things that I pray for Kim regularly, that from, is it 2 John or 3 John, that you'll be in that, you know, that you'll, just as your soul is doing well, that you will do well. I don't know if it even uses the word health, but it's this sort of holistic, it's the whole person. So you want, You pray for blessing in your life, but you embrace the dying and rising, and all love. I mean, C.S. Lewis points, I mean, a lot of people point, all love is a kind of an entering into death. Mm. You know, and you know, it's that great quote from C.S. Lewis that, you know, if you don't want to be sad, then lock your heart up. You know, don't even own a pet. And in that casket, you will die. You know what I mean? And you see that to happen. So all love involves a constricting and a narrowing of your life, just like what you see in the J curve in Philippians 2. That's kind of the master J curve, the ring that rules them all. So paganism was incredibly realistic. It was very familiar with dying and rising. It just said, now, wait a minute, you guys got this all backwards. I mean, the pagan said, look at life. It rises and then it dies. And what's so amazing about the gospel and the story of Jesus is because of the Spirit's resurrection of Jesus on Easter morning, that's flipped. Dying is followed by rising. I mean, it's amazing, like everybody in like the Sibylline oracles that Dante was sort of the, you know, the thought patterns of the Greco-Roman world. Everybody knew that dying followed life, you know, there was life then death. And everything about us is hope, because that we have the resurrection Spirit at work in our lives. And I'm starting to preach. Oh, Colin, I went on too long. That was going to be short. Colin, what would you add to that?
Yeah, I guess I would just come back to the fact that, you know, our salvation is actually union with Christ, in union with Christ in order to participate in his life and in his family, his Father and his Spirit. And so if Christ is now our life, and union with him and participation in his life, his family is who I now am, it's my identity, then I guess I suppose we ultimately we get to the place where Paul is in Philippians 3:10. It's kind of what he wants in life. I want to know Christ, but how's that going to happen? Power of his resurrection. Absolutely. We want that. But how's that going to happen? How are we going to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, which actually means when I suffer, when I'm sliding down and, you know, in the dying and the losing and the suffering, I'm not on my own. It's actually the place I fellowship with Jesus. I know him better. I press into him. I learn to pray, becoming like him in his death. And as you look at him hanging at the bottom of his J curve on the cross with his arms open, loving the world, I become like him. I become sacrificial. I become loving. And so, dying, suffering, if I want to know Jesus and I want the power of his resurrection, I want to become like him. I want to fellowship with him. There is no other path. But it doesn't end in death. Paul was a resurrection hunter. You know, he had the lens that through death comes resurrection. And so, you know, you think of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and he's very honest. You're talking about, you know, he's very honest as he's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, look, we fell under the sentence of death. So there's the dying, and it literally could have been, and we fell under the sentence of death. But this happened, that we would not rely on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. So even under the sentence of death, he had a lens of resurrection, that actually through this, he would press into Jesus, rely on Jesus, and there would be resurrection. And so I suppose the J curve gives us the balance that death doesn't have the last word, whatever that looks like, whether it's suffering that comes at us, whether it's repentance, because repentance is a dying to self and a dying to idols and a dying to sin, or love itself. If we're going to love someone, we're going to have to die to self. So any of that, death, suffering, repentance, love, is not the end. It doesn't have the last word. It brings the resurrection life of Jesus. And I suppose ultimately we are resurrection people, in the very heart of our souls. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So we are resurrection people. And if we want to know and become like the risen Christ, then the path of death is the way to know him and become like him.
It's beautiful, beautiful, and very inspiring, really helpful reminder, and important for us to keep it right at the center of any conversation where you think we're talking about death and suffering and denial. That's not what we're invited to. We're invited to resurrection, but the path to that is denial and death and entering it, fellowship with Christ's sufferings. And I guess so toward the end of your book, I mean the last chapter of the book, I'd love to get your comment on this, and then I'd love to hear more about the ministry of See Jesus before we finish. And that's, you talk about turbocharging our prayers, and how you've learned to turbocharge your prayers. You can talk about exactly what you mean by that, and then also how communities can learn from that, particularly some of the things you talked about, how the Puritans used to call for times of communal prayer and fasting.
It's wonderful that communal prayer and fasting that happened, you know, over here in America, was just part of the culture of the Puritans, which they would have had. I mean, I don't think they invented that here in America. I haven't studied it, but I suspect that was part of their culture back in England as well. And it became part of American culture. And then it would be followed by days of Thanksgiving. And they were just, sometimes the governors would call them, sometimes the church leaders would call them. And so that Lincoln was the one who then, I think it was Lincoln who actually cemented in America's day of annual day of Thanksgiving, which actually is America's most favorite holiday. This is the one holiday you don't have to buy or other than it. It's really striking.
And is it supposed to be then a day of Thanksgiving after a day of fasting?
No, well, not that, no, if okay, there no. ever was there, no. that long ago disappeared. But what Jez is talking about is the idea of fasting, and what does that mean? And what fasting is, it's the simplest way to say it, it's an artificial dying. It's a putting to death of your most, you know, it's a reversal of the Garden of Eden. It's a way to eat Christ by saying no to your most basic desire, which is to eat. And so it has an artificial killing. People don't often talk, when they think of being filled with the Spirit, they don't think of the Spirit's killing function. But in Romans 8 and Colossians 3, Paul talks about the Spirit's killing function. And fasting activates the Spirit's killing function at a very basic need. And so I am no expert on fasting. I just have had a practice of fasting one day a week for since 96 or 95. And I just was drawn to it. No one told me it. I think it was the Spirit that drew me to it. And I've added fasting from social media. Sometimes I forget. When I've done longer fasts, it has really helped to fast from social media too. And people will talk about there's different ways you can fast. There are, but I think you're just playing at the edges. I think you have to stop eating. Now, I know some people, like with hypoglycemia, you might need to take little snacks or something like that. That's okay, but you can still generally stop eating. I mean, that's what fasting means. And you feel pain when you fast, you know? And so it's a kind of an identification with Christ and his sufferings, but it's this dying to self. And I try to I encourage pastors during that, I do it on Friday, on just to have a 2-hour time at work where it's just me, my prayer journal, my work prayer cards, and no agenda. And I find that to be my, in the long haul, my most productive time of the week in terms of, because it's I need to slow down. I'm churning, you know. We're in Yankee land here, and boy, is life fast, you know.
I love that. And I think having the encouragement to take up fasting is I like that. It activates it's an artificial activation of the Spirit's power, because it's an invitation to suffering and resurrection, because you've got the promise of food at the end. But you said, I love that. But you said something just then that reminded me of something I loved in the book. I know we're out of time, so I won't get you to expound on this. But just for those listening, you talk about the concept of tithing your work time in prayer. So we're familiar with tithing our finances, but to tithe your productive hours in prayer across the week. I just thought that was such a novel and yet brilliant idea. You tragically quote many pastors who come to work for your organization who say, I never prayed this much even when I was a pastor.
Now, Colin, I can let you answer. I mean, maybe you did. I mean, I've never asked you that question. You know, the American pastors who come in, you know, one of them, Robert Rowe, said, God, I haven't prayed this in 6 months. I prayed more than I did in my previous 20 years. But Colin.
But I guess if you went right back, I was a Presbyterian pastor, a Presbyterian minister, and I suppose preaching was the main emphasis. We kind of had lost that balance of Acts 6, let us devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So if you ask me, Paul, I absolutely had the balance towards preparing my sermons every week. But interestingly, when I joined CJesus, you know, that was one of the very first things when I became a missionary with CJesus, was that I think it was yourself or someone else said, look, we tithe our working hours each week. And what that really means in practice is that we meet all the staff, all the missionaries, everyone in CJesus meets for prayer for an hour on Monday, an hour on Wednesday, and an hour on Thursday. We have those corporate prayer meetings, and then on a Friday, as you say, Paul, you have 2 hours of private prayer with your prayer cards and so on. So you're taking that's 5 hours. if you were working a 50-hour week, that's Jez, what you're talking about the tithing. So that's just built in. Mm-hmm. And obviously to do that, to take that time to go to one of those prayer meetings every day and be there is a sacrifice, because it means you can't be preparing sermons, you can't be scheduling meetings, you can't be working in your to-do list. Mm-hmm. And so even that act of going to prayer is a dying. I'm going to have to sacrifice. I'm going to have to die to something in order to pray and allow him to do the work rather than me.
Oh, that's brilliant. Well, just as we come into to land a bit, why don't you tell us? I'd love to hear more about the work of See Jesus and some of your vision and heart behind.
Well, let me just give an overview very briefly. We have about 45 staff, but about half of those are some version of part-time. And so we're still kind of a smallish mission, but we have, but what we love to talk about is our three goals. And we are very, focused, I put it this way, software. We're software focused. And I don't mean literally like hardware. I think of church buildings or an orphanage. You need hardware, you know what I mean? Or a seminary building or those kinds. But we are focused on the software, on really the heart, and getting, and very, we have a singular focus on helping the church look like Jesus. That's what we're called, See Jesus. And, but we actually work towards that goal. It's just not like a name that we like, and we work through it through three paths. One, is extensive work on the person of Jesus in the Gospels. That really is, what is love? What is this person of Jesus like? How does he balance compassion and honesty? What is his dependence to his Heavenly Father look like? And then the second area is the path of Jesus, which is the J curve. So we've got the person of Jesus, the path of Jesus, and then the third area we call the spirit of Jesus, which is all the stuff in our prayer ministry. So that those are our three major focuses, and different staff members focus on different areas, although we kind of push everybody to get some strength in every area. And in every area, we have books, we have seminars, and then studies. And then we have cohorts where we actually mentor people. So Colin is, I think now you're trained in probably, I would bet you're trained in about six or seven areas now, right, Colin?
Well, from the start, when I began to discover the See Jesus tools and training and pathways, because it's all union with Christ, and union with Christ was my passion, to know Jesus better, to become like him. All the pathways are just about seeing Jesus and seeing different aspects of Jesus and so becoming like him. So they're all integrated because it's union with Christ. Therefore, I from the start wanted to immerse myself in the person of Jesus, the spirit of Jesus, and the path of Jesus, and become a trainer and be able to disciple others and equip others to use the resources to make disciples who see Jesus and become like Jesus.
And where Colin is now in his work, and we are in our work, we have found the best way to begin to work with a church that they can get their mind around the most is to begin with the spirit of Jesus, which is, so we'll often begin, we don't have to begin this way, with a praying life seminar. Mm-hmm. And then we invite them to be in a small cohort of 6 to 8 people to follow it up, to get this in your life. And then a praying church seminar followed by a praying church cohort. So I hope someone wants a praying life or praying church seminar. So praying life, psychology, the individual, and praying church, the corporate, right? I mean, that's kind of obvious, but still it's worth probably mentioning.
Well, it's so, so needed, and something that I know so many people are hungry for. We want to know Jesus more. And the way we do that is by praying, and the Spirit leads us to know him better, which then enables us to live out the Christian life as well. So we'll put the information to everything, all the books that you've referenced and more about See Jesus in the description to today's episode. So grateful for your time today. Is there anything just before we finish that you'd love to just leave us with that's on your heart or mind, either of you?
No, I maybe just a word of hope that I do think with is that the weakness that many of us feel is the churches feel, the pastors have felt, is the conduit to that even the pandemic, I think God has permitted to weaken us so that we become dependent. We have noticed pastors and leaders much more interested in prayer since the pandemic. And so God is weakening us. I really do think the church needs a new reformation where it discovers the book of Ephesians as that's an actual template for what a church should look like and how to do church. Like it's a manual, that you can follow. It's not just something to preach on to encourage people, but it's a way to actually do church.
Well, I hope you found that helpful. I would really encourage anybody who enjoyed our conversation to buy and read a copy of A Praying Church by Paul Miller, particularly for those of us in pastoral ministry of some kind. It's such an important topic. Well, I hope you enjoyed that conversation. Just at the end there, Colin shared with me after we finished recording that he would be more than happy to connect with and talk more with anybody who'd be interested to have a follow-up conversation or Zoom call to talk more about the work of See Jesus and to help us become praying churches. There's so much in Paul's book, A Praying Church, that I think would do us good and challenge us and inspire us in the way that we think about prayer. I just want to read a couple of quotes. One thing is quite shocking. He writes this, that when the Barna Group asked pastors to rank their 12 top priorities, prayer was at the bottom of the list. Only 3% of pastors identified it as a major priority. Prayer resistance is not just a bad habit. It's a resistance to the vision, direction, and power of the Spirit of Jesus. He also writes, prayer is the church's lifeblood because it's the conduit to the Spirit continually renewing in us Jesus's resurrection life. Provocatively, he writes elsewhere, if you are floating through life, searching for likes on social media, you will never develop any passions larger than yourself. What are your major passions in life? Oh, that God would birth in us a passion for his name, a passion for his people, and a longing to see the gospel impact men and women for Christ. I often think of the Apostle Paul's statement in Philippians 3, who says, I long to know Christ. You know, I consider everything else in my life, all these things I've listed, he writes, all these things rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Jesus has made it possible for us to know God again. There is nothing more life-enriching and soul-satisfying than that. Let me end with one more charming quote from Paul's book. He says, a pastor emailed me recently. At our family prayer time this morning, my 5-year-old son was excited to pray for one of our family friends. In his excitement, he announced, everybody stand back. I'm getting ready to pray. Everybody stand back. The church is getting ready to pray. Amen to that. God bless you. Thank you for being with us today. I hope you've been encouraged by my conversation with Paul and Colin. See you again.